Okay, so I'm going to start off with just a brief review. John opens his epistle with a very basic message. It's the same message he heard from the Word directly, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Fellowship with the light is only possible for those who themselves are in the light. There's no darkness in the light. There is nothing in God to correspond to darkness. So if we are in darkness, we cannot have fellowship with him. But we are born in darkness. We are sinners by nature. There's no way that we could be in the light. If we want to be in the light, we can't do it by learning how to overcome the darkness that's in us, or by learning how to sort of slowly eradicate it out of our lives. John is very clear, the only way for us to walk in the light is because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All darkness in us is wiped out by the blood of Christ. So John writes the words in the first chapter of 1 John so that our joy can be full, so that we will rejoice when we understand that not only is it possible for us to have fellowship with Christ and with the Father, but that we do have fellowship with the Father because Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. John also tells us that being cleansed from sin is a gift given only by faith. He does that by showing us the difference between what faith says and what self-righteousness says. Those who are in the light live by faith. They confess their sins. They confess that they need to be cleansed. When we confess our sins, when we acknowledge that even our best efforts fall short of God's glory, and when we throw ourselves on His mercy, He is faithful and just to forgive us, and not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can have fellowship with Him. In the second chapter, John moves from teaching us about justification to teaching us about sanctification. He writes to us so that having been cleansed from our sin, we may not sin now. And what he writes is surprising because it's not a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, he reminds us again of the gospel. In our daily struggle against sin, the first thing he wants us to remember is that Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. And moreover, he's our advocate with the Father who has already demonstrated his love toward us in the most wonderful way possible. He sent his Son to die for us when we were still in darkness and when we were still his enemies. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again for us, he took God's wrath for our sin upon himself. He was the propitiation for our sin. His death satisfied, completely satisfied, God's righteous anger against our sin, and his resurrection is the evidence and proof of that. God is also a God of mercy by nature, as well as holy and just, and the death of Christ in the place of sinners is also the expression of God's righteous mercy towards sinners. As unbelievable as it may seem, the death of Christ is the perfect revelation of the unity of God's nature. When Jesus propitiated for our sins, it's evidence that the Father is propitious or favorable toward us. But how does knowing that help us in our struggle against sin? John tells us that if we know Jesus Christ, we keep his commandments. That is, when we know him as our righteous advocate, who is himself the propitiation for our sins, we keep his commandments. That's what God promised would happen. Jeremiah 31:31 through 34 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Though John describes the same thing in a different way, using the imagery of light and dark. The darkness, our sinful nature, is passing away. The true light is already shining in us, he says. We're already alive together with Christ, and we've been made new. We're born again in righteousness, and thus it's possible for us to be like him. Jesus Christ is righteous. There is perfect unity between his divine nature, or character, and his actions. When we have faith in him and are united with him, we become righteous, and we receive the law of God written on our hearts. Our nature changes, and our actions can change and do change to suit our new nature. We're able to be holy as God is holy. We're able to follow Christ. We're able to walk as he walks. And finally, John tells us exactly what it means to be like Christ. It means loving God and loving one another. If we love God and love one another, we will not sin. That's a theme found throughout the New Testament. Paul talks about it a lot. It's even in the Old Testament. Christ told the scribe, I'm sure you remember, that the law and the prophets could be summed up and fulfilled in the commands to love God and to love others. John introduces this theme of love for one another and for God in the verses immediately preceding our passage in verses 9 through 11. But he develops it more fully in the later chapters, as we'll see. So, ready to look at our passage for tonight. So, 1 John 2:12 through 25. I'll go ahead and read the whole thing. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So, starting off with the first three verses in our passage tonight. I don't know how it looks in your Bible, but in mine, these verses are indented and arranged like poetry. And I'm not really sure why, but perhaps it has to do with the parallelism that's in the, I can't believe I said that correctly, in the two sets of three. It's not quite a chiastic structure, because the matching thoughts, that appear in the two sets of three are in the same order. So it's not quite an X shape. But it's also not really a Hebrew parallelism because not all of the thoughts are expanded upon. The middle section in both sets are exactly the same. But it is clear that there is some parallels because the words written to the little children and to the young men they're expanded on, they're further explained in the second set. Then we'll look at what they actually mean in just a second. I don't know if you're anything like me. Probably not. But these three verses have always been a little bit puzzling to me. Everything that I've read and everything that I've heard about these verses usually interprets them to mean that John is distinguishing between sort of three levels of spiritual maturity here. The little children being the very immature, and then young men who are sort of more mature, and then the fathers who have sort of reached the top. But I've always found that a little bit of an odd explanation and, not quite satisfactory because how do you know which group you're in? Are you supposed to look at these verses and then sort of do some sort of introspection to figure out, well, what level am I in and what do I need to do to get up to the next level? Like, it just didn't feel like that is the right interpretation. It could be how we would apply that verse if we take the whole epistle to be a series of tests for us to determine whether or not we're quote-unquote really saved. But I don't think that's why John wrote this book. He wrote to encourage us in the faith, to urge us to persevere in the faith, or in the theme of tonight's Bible study, to urge us to abide in the faith. So he doesn't intend to drive us to any sort of works righteousness where we have to look for and find righteousness within ourselves. So that's not, I don't think that can be the correct way for us to interpret and apply these verses. I do want to acknowledge there are degrees of spiritual maturity, and there are times when we need to distinguish between levels of spiritual maturity. For example, when we're looking to find elders or deacons in the church, we obviously need to be very aware of somebody's spiritual maturity when we do that. But I don't think that's what these verses are referring to. So if it's not that, what are these three groups? Who is a little child? Who is a father? Who is a young man? Well, I think we are. We are little children, we are fathers, we are young men. I think John is using these three terms to describe all believers in three different ways, ways in, that highlight the various ways in which we abide in the gospel. So all the statements that he makes about these three groups are true for all believers all of the time. So first, let's look at what he says about little children. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Believers are like little children because they believe this absolutely astounding promise of forgiven sins with simple faith. That is the only way to come to Christ. Right? Christ himself said that. Look at Luke chapter 18, unless you're knitting. Luke chapter 18, verses 16 and 17. But Jesus called to him and said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Right? So the childlike faith and fellowship with our Heavenly Father is true of all of us, right? We come to Christ with simple faith in his death for our sin. And our sins are forgiven because that's who Jesus is. That's what it means when it says it's for his name's sake. He is God with us. He saves us from our sin. And when our sins are forgiven, we enter into fellowship with the Father. So that's true of all of us, no matter how spiritually mature or immature we may be. Second, John describes believers as fathers. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And he says that twice. In my Bible, which is the New King James, that little phrase, who is in italics both times that phrase appears, because it's not in the original Greek. So if we take that out, we're left with, because you have known him from the beginning. And that little alteration does give a slightly different meaning to the phrase. That the fathers, whoever this group is, have known him from the start, likely the start of their Christian lives. But either way, whether we have who is or not, the point remains the same for John. These fathers know God. They know him for who he really is as he's revealed himself. That is to say, fathers are wise. The reason they are wise is because they know and fear the Lord. The Lord is Yahweh. They know God not only as creator judge, but as the God who delights to save his people. This concept of wisdom coming from knowing God is found throughout scripture, but it's most clearly seen, of course, in the book of Proverbs. So we're going to look at a few verses in Proverbs, starting with Proverbs 1:8. Proverbs 1:8. Excuse me, 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then 16, chapter 16, verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. So a silver-haired head is somebody who is a father, or a mother, I suppose, in the book of Proverbs. But it's a crown of glory because they're found in the way of righteousness. Chapter 20, verse 29. We have, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Again, fathers are wise. And the reason they're wise is because of this. We see that in Proverbs chapter 3. Where we have the words of the father to his son. Starting in verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. And then dropping down to verse 5, we see what he wants his son to know. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. And notice there that the Lord is in all caps. It's Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh, the God who keeps his word, who delights to save the people that he loves. Trust in that Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding and he will guide you and direct all your paths. So we can confidently say that all believers are fathers because all believers are wise. We know and fear Yahweh in this way. Third, John addresses all believers as young men. He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Believers can be described as young men because young men are strong. They're able to defeat their enemies. Indeed, believers have overcome even Satan. But that strength and that victory are not due to our own efforts, but because the word of God abides in us. We know from the first chapter of this epistle that the word is Christ. And here in this passage, John uses the same Greek word to refer to Christ as the word as he used in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And that word is logos. That's why I don't think John is referring to scripture here, although that also can be said to abide in us. Think of like Psalm 119 verse 11, for example. But I think he's referring to Christ here. It's Christ who has defeated Satan. We're united with Christ and he abides in us. Because we are in him and he in us, we share in his victory. We're able to resist the devil and see him flee. So Peter talks about our ability to resist the devil and to see him flee. And we know that we'll participate in Christ's reign on earth during the millennial kingdom, which culminates in Satan and his followers being thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. So these three things are true of all of us as believers all the time. We're all like little children coming by faith to Christ for forgiveness of sins, with the result that we know him and know the Father. We're like wise fathers, knowing and fearing God as who he is, Yahweh, who loves his people and delights to save them. We're like young men, strong overcomers, because we have Christ abiding in us always. So note how John has started off this section with yet another reminder of the gospel, the same as he did in chapter 1 and the same as he did at the beginning of chapter 2. Without this reminder of who we are in Christ by faith, we would not be able to heed what John has to say next. Oh, I'll go ahead and read John 2:15 through 17 again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So those whose sins are forgiven, those who know God, those who are strong to overcome the wicked one because they have Christ abiding in them, should not love the world or the things in the world. Why is that? John gives us two reasons. First, those who love the world do not have the love of the Father in them. That means they do not love the Father, and also it means that God's love is not in them. That is, they are not in fellowship with the Father. They've not been cleansed from their sin. They do not know Jesus as their advocate and propitiation for their sin. John is going to develop this idea more fully later in the letter, but just as a quick example or preview, if you will, 1 John 4:10. 4:10? No, excuse me, 4:7. I keep writing down the wrong verses. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay. So if the love of the Father and the love of the world are mutually exclusive, the things in the world are also not compatible with the love of the Father. And John doesn't make any exceptions about this. All that is in the world is of the world and not of the Father. There's nothing in the world that has any redeeming quality to it at all. And we can mean that quite literally. There's no redeeming quality to it. So John sums up what is in the world in three categories: as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh seeks to satisfy itself apart from God, even when using God's gifts of common grace in a non-sinful way. The flesh, in its lust, refuses to acknowledge God who provides. On top of that, the flesh seeks to use God's gifts in ways that he did not intend. One of the most prevalent visible signs of this today, and probably throughout all of human history, is sexuality. We see that all over the place today. The lust of the eyes is the same. It too seeks to satisfy itself apart from God. When looking at the things in the world that are beautiful, it feels no desire to glorify God and to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. The things that God has created are beautiful because he is beautiful. But the lust of the eye satisfies the desire for beauty that God has put in us in rejection of God. It glorifies the object of its lust, or maybe even the human creator. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh often spill over into each other. They sort of feed off each other, if you want to put it that way. And then there's the pride of life. That rejects God as the creator and sustainer of physical and spiritual life, and it seeks to exalt the human mind as the epitome of truth and wisdom and philosophy. All of these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, having rejected God completely, cannot be of the Father. They want nothing to do with the Father. The second reason John gives us for the command to not love the world or the things in the world is this: the world is passing away. The lust of the world will pass away with it. We know that means not just physical death, but passing away into eternal judgment. On the other hand, the one who does the will of God will abide forever. So what does it mean to do the will of God? It helped me to look at it this way. We're commanded not to love the world, but to do the will of God. So if we look at it in reverse, the other way around, we're not to do the will of the world, but instead we're to love God. So John has already showed us in the preceding passage that if we love God, we obey his commands. Jesus spoke of this as well. John 14. We refer to this section quite a bit. We're referring to it yet again. John 14, verses 15 through 21. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Keeping God's commandments means becoming like him, becoming like Christ. It means loving God, loving one another. The one who keeps God's commands loves him, and he loves him because he knows him, and he knows the Father. He who knows the Father has eternal life. We see that also John 17:3. You don't have to turn there. I'll hopefully turn there real quick. 17:3. Jesus prayed, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, it's not fitting for us to love the world, because the world is opposed to the Father, and because the world is passing away into judgment, while we, as believers, abide with God forever. This abiding began the moment we were saved, because we were united with Christ, and he abides in us, as we saw earlier. It will come to full fruition, of course, when we're glorified and living in the new heaven and the new earth with Christ and in the presence of God for all eternity. All right, next section, 1 John 2, 18 through 25. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Father, denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So John has written about the word abiding in us. He has written about us abiding forever with God. But he has one final thing to say about abiding. That those who know and acknowledge the truth about Jesus Christ abide in that truth. That is, we ought to let the gospel abide in us in order to abide in the Son and the Father. So John starts off by recognizing that we live in the last hour, or as Christ called it, the last days. How do we know that we live in the last hour? It's not because Antichrist has come. He's also known as the sin of man in the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, and the beast of the sea in Revelation. We know that he is coming at some point, in part because there's a sense in which he's already here. And by that I mean, there were people in the time of Christ and people in the time that John wrote this epistle, and from that point forward all the way through today, who deny and continue to deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is what the Antichrist will do. And when they do that, when they deny the person and work of Christ, they deny and oppose God. On a side note, I don't think we could say that there were Antichrists before Christ came, before the incarnation, because the person and the work of Christ weren't fully revealed yet. But now that he has been fully revealed to us, little a Antichrist can be seen everywhere. But there is one important thing that John wants us to know about these people. They do not abide in the gospel. Although they may be with us for a short time, it may seem or give some sort of assent to the gospel, ultimately they do not continue to abide with us. And why is that? It's so that it can be clear that they were never of us. None of them, not a single one, were ever participants in the fellowship of the light. But John assures us that we do abide. It's not because of anything that's in us, but because we've been anointed by the Holy One. That's what he says in verse 20. Anointing is an act of calling and separating out someone for a special purpose. In the Old Testament, priests and prophets and kings were all anointed. And I think if I remember correctly, even Israel as a nation was called an anointed nation. They were called out to be God's special people. So we too, as Christians, are anointed. We're called out and set apart for a special purpose by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that anointing, we are given the truth. We know the truth about the person and the work of Christ, and that truth transforms us. It brings us into the fellowship of the light. So John is writing to us not because we don't know the truth, but because we do know it. And because we know that no lie about the Son or the Father has any place with us or in us. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, is a liar. Anyone who denies that God has revealed himself as our Father through the person and work of his Son is an Antichrist. He opposes God. It's impossible to deny the Son without also denying the Father. Such a person does not know God as he really is, and moreover, actively opposes God as he really is. On the other hand, those who do acknowledge the Son have the Father. Acknowledging the Son means accepting Jesus' words about himself. John chapter 8. I believe I said at the outset of this study, all the way back in September, that we were going to be referring to John chapter 8 a lot. And we are. So John chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So if we're going to acknowledge the Son, Jesus says, we have to accept his testimony about himself. But it means not only accepting his word about himself, but it means abiding in that. It is placing faith in what he says and what he does and living by that faith. John 8:31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Right? And when we accept that and when we abide in that truth about Jesus, we love and trust him. And when we love and trust him, that means that God is our Father. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. So John concludes the section with this. Let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let the gospel abide in you, he says. Do not be an antichrist and turn away from Jesus Christ, denying that he died on the cross for your sin to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you continue to abide in the gospel and you continue to live by faith, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. They will abide in you. And if we abide in him and he in us, John says, we have obtained the promise of eternal life. We have it already. The theme of the passage is abiding. Christ the Word abides in us. Those who do the will of God, that is, who love God, abide forever in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And it's not just that we'll live forever, but that we live forever now with God and he with us, starting from the moment that we were saved. That's why John writes to us, so that we will abide and continue to abide. Because of God's love for us, because of Christ's death for us, because of the anointing by the Holy Spirit, we are no longer passing away into judgment like the world or the things in the world. We're in close fellowship with God, no longer enemies who oppose or deny him. So this concept of abiding in the truth and abiding in Christ continues into the next section. It was hard for me to sort of figure out where to split this up, this particular lesson with the next lessons. And part of that is because it's critical that we abide in the truth and abide in Christ in order that we may not be deceived about who we are in Christ and how we ought to live, which is what the next section deals with. And we're going to resume our study about that, looking at what is written that we may not be deceived in January. But in the meantime, I want you to remember that what we've learned so far in 1 John, that we can rejoice in our justification and fellowship with God, that we can, by the propitiation and the advocacy of Christ, overcome our sin and truly live obediently to God. And that we should continue to live by faith in the gospel because we abide in Christ and the Father and he abides in us. Oh, I hope that these words of John, which are written for us, for each one of us, will give you an extra measure of joy and thanksgiving as we get ready for Christmas. So, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us this epistle of 1 John so that we could know what is important to you that we know. And I thank you that you want us to rejoice in you and the fellowship that we have in you. I thank you that you want us to know that because of the work of Jesus Christ in propitiating for our sin, and because of your love and mercy for us, that we can overcome the sin that we continue to struggle with. And I thank you for the reminder and encouragement that we need to continue to abide in the gospel and to abide in you and you in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.